amazing characteristics of the Bible that sets the Bible apart is that the Bible is a brutally honest book. And here's what I mean when I describe the Bible as being a brutally honest book. The Bible does not try to hide the sinfulness or the shortcomings or the foibles or the limitations of its characters in order to make those characters shine out as being larger than life. Of course, there is one figure in the Bible that has no sin or foibles or limitations, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ, our perfect Savior without sin. As for the rest of us, and even all the other characters of the Bible, we're shot through with need and limitations. I could easily cite for you from the Old Testament and the Gospels a couple of dozen examples just like that, but I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm not going to take the time, but I will just ask this. Have you ever considered, and by the way, I get a weird kind of negative backdoor encouragement about what I'm about to share with you, but have you ever considered why the New Testament epistles written to the churches were written? It's in this same vein. Invariably, those letters were written, those New Testament epistles were written to either address or correct some moral problem, or to address and shore up some theological misunderstanding, or perhaps both moral and theological. Just a quick run through of those. For example, the letter to the Romans, that church at Rome needed help in connecting the dots of the theological understanding of justification by faith in Christ. They needed help in also knowing how to connect that to church life. And the Apostle Paul said to those first century Roman believers, you folks need to be renewed in the whole lot of your mind. Think about 1 and 2 Corinthians. I mean, what a pile of problems precipitated Paul's writing the two letters to the Corinthians. Can't even go into them this morning. There were so many. What about when he writes to the Galatians? He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you so early, so soon that you want to turn back to the law and the works of the law for salvation? And the Apostle Paul had to laboriously unpack the gospel to them again there at Galatia. The brethren in Ephesus needed to understand that they're saved by grace alone. And they needed to understand how that grace then is worked out and literally walked out in their everyday lives. He said, there in Ephesus, don't be thinking and walking like Gentiles in the futility of their minds. Rather, you walk that grace out like this in your marriages as husbands and wives and parents and employees and employers and so forth. As Paul writes to the Thessalonians, there was some confusion going on in Thessalonica about death and the afterlife and the second coming of Christ. Some people were even sort of checking out on life and going out and sitting on hillsides just waiting for Christ's return. And Paul would say, no, you don't do that. You work busy at what God has given you to do and faithfully. The Hebrews. Hebrews is a wonderful book, but it's a sad book. All the serious warnings that those recipients of the book of Hebrews had to be given over and over again about not reverting to the old paths of Judaism. And Timothy writes, or when Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, he had to instruct them on what leadership should look like in the New Testament church. Peter writes to Christians who are scattered throughout Asia Minor. And they're suffering tremendously because of their faith in Christ. And some are beginning to wonder, is all this suffering worth it? Godly wives who had unbelieving husbands and were suffering at the hands of their husbands and so forth and so on. And Peter says to those believers, yes, carry on. Those servants who are suffering under hard, unbelieving taskmasters, you have an inheritance reserved in heaven for you that will never pass away, that's undefiled, and it'll all be yours one day. So yes, hold on. John writes letters to a church and to individuals that are experiencing serious setbacks of faith because of the infiltration of the false teaching of Gnosticism. And even right here in Acts chapter 6, just in the brightest beginning days of the New Testament church, we begin to see the sins and the foibles and the limitations of the church in Jerusalem under the direct leadership of the apostles. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Let's read it together this morning. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles. And after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Let's consider this passage this morning under the titles of an imperfect church, the prioritized church, and the prospering church. But first, the imperfect church. Pentecost has occurred. The New Testament church has burst onto the scene. Signs and wonders are being done by the hands of the apostles. We've seen that literally thousands of individuals are being saved and joined to the church at Jerusalem. Amazing things are happening, like people are selling their houses and their goods and their possessions, and they're bringing the proceeds of those sales right to the apostles' feet, and the apostles are making sure that those goods are distributed as they need to be distributed. Already we have seen how this has been a tremendous blessing to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. Let me just remind you, in chapter 2, verse 45, we find these words. "And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need." The blessing is even greater in chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. "For there was not a needy person among them." Imagine that. This church, and there's not thousands of them, and there's not a needy person among them. "For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them, bring the proceeds of the sales, lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." And yet, then there's more explosive church growth. Look, if you would, at chapter 5, verse 14. "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number." 6:1, the same thing. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number." The last solid figure, I think they've lost count by now, because the last solid figure that we have of the number of people that have been saved and added to the church in Jerusalem is back there in chapter 4, verse 4, where we were told that 5,000 men had come into the church. Now, we know from, like, the passage we just read there earlier in 5:14, from the passage we're going to read now in chapter 6, that number also included women. It included widows and children. By one estimate, by the time we get to Acts chapter 6, verse 1, by one estimate, there are as many as 20,000 believers in the church at Jerusalem. We don't know that for sure, but I think based on the numbers that we have, it is certainly no stretch to say that by the time we get to chapter 6, verse 1, there are safely between 10,000 and 20,000 new believers since Pentecost at the church in Jerusalem. And then, right there, under the noses and the leadership of the apostles, we find there's a chink. in the armor, so to speak, at the church in Jerusalem. Something has happened. All of a sudden, that wonderful, beautiful, sterling testimony of every single person's physical and material needs being met, we find all of a sudden it's not true any longer. Right there, in the earliest, brightest days of the church, there is a problem in the church. And there are those who are complaining about the problem in the church. Now there are some people who are being neglected. Now, in fact, there are some people in that church, that amazing new church, that are falling through the cracks of ministry, being neglected. But mind you, this was no small matter because of those who were being neglected. Widows. Widows, a very special group of people who throughout Scripture have a very special place in God's heart and should have also in our heart as well. Scripture is absolutely full of injunctions from God that special care and special attention be given to widows and orphans. Here's how James describes it in James chapter 1, verse 27. In case you're wondering if your religion is pure religion, in case you're wondering if your religion is an undefiled religion, listen to how James, in the inspired word of God, describes pure and undefiled religion. James 1:27, this is religion, pure and undefiled in the sight of our God and Father to visit orphans and widows in their distress. I ask you, is your religion pure and undefiled in the sight of God? Are you indifferent to widows and orphans in their distress? But here, in fact, there were a group of widows falling through the cracks of ministry on the apostles' watch, no less. Evidently, there were now just too many thousands of people in the church for the apostles to keep all the necessary plates of ministry spinning. There was this plate of ministry, and there was this plate of ministry, and there was this plate of ministry, and apparently it was just too much for them to keep all those plates of ministry spinning. Specifically, these widows being neglected here were the Hellenistic Jewish widows. We see this in chapter 6, verse 1. At this time, the disciples were increasing in number. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. In this new budding church at Jerusalem, the new Christians in this church at Jerusalem was comprised largely of two distinct Jewish sectors, the ones that we read about here. The native Hebrew Jews of Palestine and the Greek-speaking Jews from the diaspora, from where Jews had been scattered throughout the Greco-Roman world through the years. If you remember when we were looking at Acts chapter 1, we noticed on that day of Pentecost, there were Jews in Jerusalem from 15 different countries. Some of those were there in Jerusalem, had been converted. They were now part of this new church. There was perhaps a little bit of a cultural rift between these native Hebrew Jewish-speaking Jews in the church and these Hellenistic Greek-speaking Jews who had been influenced by the Greek culture they had lived in. The native speakers, I mean, they spoke perfect Hebrew with no accent. They kept all the proper Jewish cultural mores and norms. These other Hellenistic Jews spoke with a funny accent. If they spoke Hebrew, they spoke Greek. They had sort of dropped off some of the more specific mores of Jewish culture. But here they were together in this church. It could be that, we don't know, but it could be that some of the native Jews were sort of maybe getting some preferential treatment. That's sin. We're not supposed to treat people with preferential treatment. Again, James comes into play. If a poor person comes into your church, how do you treat that person? But for whatever reason, it became apparent that these poor, needy, Greek-speaking Jewish widows, poor and needy because they didn't have husbands to provide for them, who are now Christians in the church at Jerusalem, were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food and perhaps other material needs and goods to the widows. Others, likely from this Greek-speaking sector in the church, began to notice this trend. They began to witness this oversight, and they lodged a complaint. There are lots of firsts in the books of Acts. This is the first time we see the complaint department of the church raised up, and it's never stopped since. They lodged a complaint about this discrepancy they were seeing. Their complaint would have gone something like this. This is not right. Our poor widows are regularly being overlooked. The native Hebrew widows are being consistently cared for. Something needs to be done about our widows falling through the cracks of ministry. Eventually, this problem comes to the attention of the apostles, and the apostles agree. The apostles say something like this. This is indeed a serious matter. We cannot have these widows being overlooked in this way. This indeed needs to be addressed. And the apostles said, and as the apostles, we are personally going to, what do you think you're going to say? We're personally going to take care of this matter ourselves. They don't say that. The apostles say, this is indeed a problem. This is serious. This needs to be addressed. And we are personally going to see to it that somebody else takes care of this serious problem and this serious need. This cannot go unaddressed. And so we read that the apostles called the congregation together and they said, congregation, there is a need in our midst. Congregation, there is a problem in our midst. We're not a perfect church. People are falling through the cracks that need attention. And some have complained about this, and rightly so. The apostles do not chide those who have come and offer to complain about a need they see in the church. They don't chide them. Instead, they charge them. And so now, congregation, you be a part of the solution to this problem. And here's the charge that the apostles gave to them in verse 3. Congregation, select from among you brethren 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. All this points in one direction, and that's this, brothers and sisters. And you already know this, but I'll just remind you. On this side of heaven, there is no perfect church. Not even in these first wonderful days of the apostolic church in the book of Acts. And let me just say this. If you and I, and it won't be here, by the way, but if you and I ever think we have found the perfect church, please, I beg you, don't join it. Because the minute you join it or I join it with our imperfections, that perfect church will no longer be perfect. Right? But even here in Acts, there is, in fact, in this church, a legitimate need, a legitimate problem. There is, in fact, a legitimate complaint. And by the way, something that every single one of you parents know, and I know that every single one of you parents know this, and you know it well, and that's this. Not all complaints point to a legitimate need. right? Not all complaints are legitimate complaints, and not all complaints point to legitimate needs or problems. But in fact, in this case, it absolutely does. And Scripture's honest about it. The apostle's response was to this need, "We hear your complaint. It was worth you bringing this up. We agree there is a need." In effect, the apostles then said to the congregation, "Now, no mere complainers in the church. No armchair quarterbacks in the church. No backseat drivers in the church. No one on the sidelines, and certainly no one in the grandstands merely complaining and watching. Rather, hands on deck. Be an active part of an active solution in meeting the ministerial needs of the church." Here at Grace Baptist Church, it need not even be said. It's as obvious as the nose on my face and your face. We are not a perfect church. Imperfections all around. Leaders with limitations. I mean, even in the church in Acts, it would appear that the apostles, for some reason or another, weren't aware initially of that particular problem happening. And certainly that's the case here of our church. There are needs that we don't even know about. With our limitations and our foibles, there are times when it'll be appropriate for you, as our brothers and sisters in Christ, when appropriate, to bring complaints to the attention of the church. Again, I want to remind you, that does not mean that all complaints necessarily point to a legitimate need and a legitimate problem. But as we see in this case, it may very well be the case that it does. And then be ready to be a part of the solution. Please don't bring complaints and then suffer from the terrible twos. Now, I didn't make a mistake there. I don't mean terrible TWOs, TWO like a two-year-old infant. I mean the terrible TOOS, the terrible twos. I've got a complaint. I've got an issue. I've got a problem. Okay, let's work at it. Oh, I'm too tired. I'm too busy. I'm too old. I'm too young. I'm too afraid. I'm too inexperienced. I'm too new of a Christian. Or maybe I'm just too lazy. Maybe I'm just too uncommitted to Christ and his church to be an active solution to the problem. I'm more of a taker, not a giver. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to serve and not to be served. And we've always said that growth in Christ's likeness is something that is always, 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 always eminently practical. And as you and I grow more and more in Christ's likeness, and his Spirit fills us and leads us and guides us, we too will be where we are to be those who serve, not be served. So it was an imperfect church. But also we find that this church was a prioritized church, and it was a prioritized church in two areas. The first area in which this church was a prioritized church was in its uncompromising stress on the priority of godly leadership in the church. There in verse 3, with a remarkable economy of words, we find five characteristics of those appointed to ministry in the church. Here's the first one. First, those who lead in the church. And by the way, I haven't said this, and we're not going to make, this is not the point of the, it's not the point of my message this morning. Certainly this passage has long been used in church history. We've used it here in our church. It's a precursor for the establishment of the office of deacon in the church. The early grounds, the early foundation of what would later become the full-blown office of deacon in a congregation. But we've taught on that before, and that's not where my emphasis will be this morning. But certainly, deacons would be those who would be raised up in the office of and leadership in the church, as well as elders. So that's why we see these five characteristics of these appointed to leadership in the church. The first one is that those who lead in the church must be men. Now, I understand that will not be popular in our secularized culture. That will not be popular in our politically correct culture. I understand that. And nor am I suggesting or even thinking for a moment that there aren't important places for women in the church to serve. We absolutely cannot do church without you, sisters. We cannot. The New Testament is full of examples of godly women like Dorcas, Lydia, Phoebe, Priscilla, Philip's daughters, Lois, Eunice, that whole cadre of gospel helpers to Paul in Romans chapter 16, who were mightily used of God to carry out vital ministries. And nevertheless, God's design for the church is that men assume the leadership roles, but select from among you, brethren, seven men. The second characteristic of those who would assume leadership in the church is that they should be from among you. I love this. So important. Select from among you, brethren, seven men. Leadership raised up locally and organically in the local church. This is the characteristic of a church that has as a part of its very DNA. Now, DNA is something that's very important in reproduction. This is the characteristic of a church that has as a part of its very DNA a specific intentional commitment to teaching and training godly men to grow up locally to assume places of leadership in the church. That's something that brings just a healthy longevity and a healthy continuity to the ministry of a church. And there's something just less than a healthy disconnect in a church that has to look outside of itself. To raise up some kind of pulpit committee to bring someone in from out there, it's kind of like a ecclesiastical blind date to have them to come in and to take over the leadership of the church. Rather than select out these seven men from among you, just want to ask you, that reminds me, I forgot a very important announcement this morning. It's like a TV commercial. Be here next Sunday morning, first hour, for a very, very special church member meeting where we're going to be specifically talking about and addressing and posing to you changes in our pastoral roles and responsibilities based on this very principle of having godly men raised up from among us to be spiritual leaders among us. So first hour next week, very important membership meeting. Not membership only, but membership meeting. So we want you to be here. And now back to our episode. There's a third characteristic of leaders in the church. It's that they be men of good reputation. Men of integrity. Men of honesty. Men who are above reproach, as is required of elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. These are men, as we heard Chip read in 1 Timothy 4, who are to be examples of godliness for others to follow. It was certainly vitally important that these seven men be men of a good reputation and integrity and honesty, as they would be entrusted with large sums of money to purchase and to distribute these goods to the church. A fourth characteristic. Those who lead the church, we're told here, must be full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit. Yielded and yielding to the control of the Holy Spirit in every area of their lives. And Galatians 5 makes it clear what this looks like. The deeds of the flesh are evident, and they are these. The deeds of the fruit of the Spirit is evident, and is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those who are appointed to leadership in the church must be men who are full and being filled, controlled, and being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Right here, choose out these seven amongst you, men of good reputation, full of the Spirit. Fifthly, final characteristic is that these men possess wisdom. Let's be clear about it. Wisdom does not equal IQ. Wisdom does not equal degrees earned. Wisdom does not mean being a good businessman, necessarily. Wisdom is not even to be confused. Hear this. Wisdom is not even to be confused with common sense or horse sense. Beloved, there are tons of men out there who have plenty of common sense, but they do not have wisdom. Wisdom is seeing and understanding life from God's perspective and having the ability and the know-how to apply that perspective to everyday life and living. And that can only come about by knowing Jesus Christ, who has been made to us wisdom. And by knowing and understanding and digging into the Word of God and letting the Word of God color and apply to everything you do in your life. Let me just pause and say this. Men who are currently in leadership at Grace Baptist Church, I set before you the biblical characteristics and requirements of your leadership. Men who aspire to leadership at Grace Baptist Church, and hopefully there are men who aspire to leadership in our church. Men, I set before you the minimum biblical requirements that those must possess who are appointed as leaders in the church. But then let me broaden it out. You know, if we were to take our Bibles and just do a pretty cursory study of the New Testament scriptures, in fact, what we would find, men, is that these are common characteristics for every for every follower of Christ who is being conformed to the image of Christ. Honesty, integrity, good reputation, what man in Grace Baptist Church will be excused from being controlled by the Holy Spirit? He's to walk in the Spirit, right? And to grow in wisdom as we grow in Christ. The basic requirements of every man who's a member, no matter what your age is, of our imperfect church. There was a second way this church was the prioritized church, and that was in their uncompromising stress upon the priority of prayer and preaching in the church. There's one thing that's evidently plain in this passage. I haven't brought it out yet, but it's evidently plain. And it's this, that it was not merely or even primarily the human limitation of the apostles that caused them to stop serving tables or being in charge of serving tables. We've presented it as if it was like their human limitations. That wasn't even the main cause. Rather, the main cause of the apostles taking the action they did was because of their unwavering commitment to the priority of another ministry in the church, namely the ministry of being devoted to prayer and preaching the word of God in the church. Notice this priority in verse 2. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable." The ESV makes it even more of a moral situation. They said, "It is not right for us." It's not just a desire. It's not right for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Was the serving of the tables important? Absolutely. How do we know? The apostles took that deathly seriously. Not in the sense of, we're going to turn aside from the word of God and give our attention to serving the tables, but we're not going to let those tables stay unserved. We're going to be sure those tables are served. It's very important. But it's not right for us to neglect. It means to turn aside from, to turn away from the ministry of the word of God in order to be involved hand and foot in that ministry. Look at that. Look how they also say this in verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's exactly the opposite of neglect in verse 2. Neglect is we're going to turn our attention away from this. They're saying, no. We're not going to turn our attention away from prayer and the ministry of the word. Rather, we're going to turn our efforts, our attention, our time, our devotion to that, while others take care of some other very important ministerial needs in the church. We have an example of the apostles doing that in chapter 5, verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. Every single day they were involved in public teaching, private teaching, public teaching in the temple, private teaching house to house, counseling, discipleship, ministering the word of God to the people of God. And in fact, that's why these physical and material needs were not being met. Before, the apostles said, bring the money to our feet. We're going to see to it that this takes place. But now they're out. Thousands of people are in the church. They're ministering the word of God daily. And they just couldn't keep that all those plates spinning. But the one ministry they would not be pulled away from, the one ministry they would not lay aside, was the ministry of the word. Let me say something again that you already know. Pastors are not apostles. And yet this passage points to us the priority of the pastor's ministry in the church. There are no shortage of misconceptions in the church and outside of the church about what the roles and the responsibilities and the expectations of pastors are. But let me just share a few things with you based on Scripture. Pastors are not called to be CEOs of the church. Pastors are not called to be the CFOs of the church. Pastors are not called to be like the president of the church that runs a church like a business. Pastors are not to be event planners and event organizers. Pastors are not to be janitors. No pastor worth his salt would be unwilling to be a janitor. I've cleaned the toilets in this church many a time, and will gladly do it if the need arises. These men had served the tables. These men had distributed these goods. But now there's a priority that they want to seek and to hold on to. Pastors are not called to be politicians who go around with their bright, pearly smiles to everyone, trying to win their votes on this issue or that issue, going around holding everybody's babies for a photo op. Pastors are not to be necessarily weighted down with being at every single event and scratching everybody's itches. Pastors are not called, hear this, here's a huge misconception in the church today. Pastors are not called exclusively or even primarily to visit the sick and make hospital visits. That's everybody's job. Matthew 25. Our Lord said, when I was sick, you came and visited me. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me water. That's everybody's job. That's a huge misconception. And people get their noses all been out of shape and all torn up because I was in the hospital and pastor didn't come to see me. Well, maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but what about the other 25 or 30 other members of the church that have that responsibility as well? And finally, pastors are not called to be deacons. You know who's called to be deacons? Deacons are called to be godly deacons. Rather, pastors are called in Ephesians 4. Pastors are called to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Equippers, workers for the works of ministry. Pastors are called to be pastors. Have we forgotten what that word means? It means shepherd. Pastors are called to be shepherds. That means to feed, protect, care for the flock of God. It's not even their flock. But oh, our chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, cares so much about you that he's provided under shepherds. And for them to do that, to carry out those and to meet those spiritual needs of God's people requires an unwavering devotion to prayer, preparation, preaching, teaching. This was the apostolic baton that the Apostle Paul would pass Timothy. We read it in 1 Timothy 4. Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, devote yourself. See, we're going to devote ourselves to this. Devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Timothy, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Timothy, practice these things. Take pains with these things. Agonize over these things. Immerse yourself in them. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be seen to all. Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will both save yourself and your hearers. What an amazing calling. And then just to wrap up, this prospering church. We find that the results of all this is in verse 7, and the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and even a great many of the priests were becoming obedient. This church continued to prosper. Just want to close this morning by saying this. Christians, what a wonderful, loving Savior you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not wonderful, loving pastors, but what a wonderful, loving Savior you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I have loved you and I've given myself for you. And who said, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you. I'm going to send a helper to you, but I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. What an amazing Savior who this very day says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You are my sheep. And I love you. And Christ means this personally so that you and I can walk with him and talk with him. We can say with the hymn writer, he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. But he also meant this tangibly. He said, I'm going to have my church. And in my church, I'm going to have men specifically given to meeting the material and physical needs of my people. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Tangibly. And spiritually, he means, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. I am your shepherd and I will appoint under shepherds under my care to teach you, to feed you, to love on you. And then he even said, I will never leave you and forsake you. And I will use the body of Christ in the body of Christ. And you will be my eyes. And you will be my feet. And you will be my elbow. And you will be my little toe in ministering to the needs of my body. The result of this will be a church that will continue to grow in being what a church is supposed to be, not what the pundits of church growth say we ought to be. Let's pray together. Lord, to the degree that you will, take your word and make it prosperous to our souls for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing in the red hymn book, I love thy kingdom, I love thy church, O Lord. 134 in the red.